You notice here in chapter 10, of course, as I mentioned here last week, chapters 9 through 11, basically there's a motivation to obedience as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, and it says, at that time. Now, I always try to pay attention when there's connecting phrases or words, therefore, whatever is found in the Bible, there's a reason why those words are there. At that time, what time? If you look back in chapter 9, this is the rebellion of the golden calf and all of that. So that's the timing of this. And he says, at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. Now, you know, us modern Americans, we don't live in colonial America and stuff. So what does it mean to hew something? In this case, it means to cut something with a chisel. So literally, he's got these stones, and he's cutting them down with a chisel. He's hewing out two tables, of course, for the Ten Commandments, like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount. And here's something that I don't know that I've ever caught before in my years of reading through the Bible. Make thee an ark of wood. Now, when you read Exodus, it's almost like just continuously all of the different things for the tabernacle and all those things were all just made all together. In reality, you notice here the ark of the covenant was actually made between the two times that he went up onto the mountain. So in that context, notice he says, and make thee an ark of wood. I'll talk about that here in a moment, because Moses actually is not the one who made the ark. It says, I will write. Notice that. Who's talking about that? Who's speaking in this case? Who's saying, I will write on the tables? It's God, the Lord, writing on the tables, not Moses. How many people will claim that the Bible was written by men? In reality, we see here that's not the case. Notice the Lord speaking to Moses says, I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made, now wait a minute, Moses, that's not true. You didn't make it. Notice with the help of Bezalel in Exodus 37, he made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first and went up into the mount having the two tables in mine hand. And notice he, the Lord, wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments. So as you think about this, Bible skeptics are saying, well, I don't think Moses wrote all first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis was... How did Moses know about Genesis 1 and 2? It's because God told him. There was a witness there for creation. God's the one who told Moses what happened at creation. So notice here, God is the one who's writing on the tables. It's not Moses. In fact, what I think is interesting with this, God tells him to make two tables like unto the first, so that I can write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou breakest. So when Moses comes down from the mountain and he breaks the Ten Commandments, again, that's symbolic. I'm in a rage. That's a symbolic thing because Israel broke the covenant that they had made with the Lord. And I want you to consider with that said, God is the one who's writing on the tables. Moses did not try to write these things from memory. So again, none of this stuff, none of these words found in the Ten Commandments were actually written by man. They were written by God, even as we saw last week, with the finger of God, a reference to the Holy Spirit. In fact, at the end of verse 4 then says, the Lord gave them unto me. So again, Moses is not writing them using his personality. You know, God says, you know, here's some ideas that I want you to put down on this table here. So chisel them all out. No, God, the Holy Spirit, with his finger, wrote these words down. So these are God's words, not man's words. And again, as I've already pointed out, we're in the fifth book of the Old Testament. And these books are connected together, and. So we see here that there's a continuation of thought written by the same person. Verse 5, it says, I turned myself and came down from the mount then and put the tables in the ark, which I had made. Again, Bezalel was the craftsman. And there they be as the Lord commanded me. Now again, what I want to point out with this is that Moses was the one who was told to make the ark. Now, that does not mean that when somebody's told to do something by the Lord, that you cannot have others help you do those things. God told Moses to make an ark, not Bezalel. Bezalel was not the one responsible for how it was to be made and so on, because God gave him a pattern, I believe, after the ark that's found in heaven. We even see reference to that. Now drop down to verse 8 then. It says, at that time. All right, so there's that phrase again, what time? When you look at verses 6 and 7, we see that Aaron dies in verse 6. And in verse 7, they're journeying. All right, so at that time, notice then the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark. So here's their responsibilities. And again, this is the next generation that Moses is trying to make sure they know what's supposed to happen when they go into the promised land and he's not going with them. At that time, the Lord separated, that's a word that Baptists don't even like anymore. The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And of course, the ark is a representation of God's presence here on this earth. The ark of the covenant of the Lord to stand before the Lord to minister unto him. Now the word minister there means to attend as a menial servant. So in other words, the Levites had the important responsibility of ministering to the Lord. Now in this case, it's not talking about ministry to other people. But in this case, their responsibility is ministering unto the Lord as a servant and to bless his name. Or else we would call that praise and worship. We're not talking about praise and worship, you know, with loud music and all that. But in reality, that was the job of the Levites, the task of the Levites to lead Israel in their worship of the Lord. Now, with that said, I want you to notice again the phrase, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. I did some cross-references on this, and I actually remembered this from Romans 1:1 as I preached through the book of Romans years ago. I remember the book started out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, but here's the phrase that grabbed my attention as I was reminded of this, separated unto the gospel of God. Literally, God chose, and that originally, of course, Saul of Tarsus, known as the Apostle Paul, God chose him and separated him unto the gospel. Also, it's interesting, as Paul is giving his testimony in Galatians 1:15, it says that he was separated from his mother's womb, called by his grace. Now, contrary to what Calvinists like saying, you know, there is irresistible grace. So in other words, you cannot resist God's grace. Oh, really? Well, you remember what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conviction. You notice the Lord did not say it's impossible for you. It's irresistible for you to kick against this conviction. But you notice here again, he was separated from his mother's womb. Are we going to be in the dark again tonight? Brother Dave, you got to start paying these bills. I tell you, it's like twice in a few weeks. Yeah. Anyway, separated from his mother's womb. It was not irresistible, but it is actually better. Boy, I tell you, speak, Lord. Thy servant is listening. Yeah, I'm listening, Lord. But then in Acts 13:2, it's interesting. The church at Antioch was told by the Holy Spirit, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." So in this case, we're talking about God separating someone out from the general congregation for ministry in particular. So you notice here this calling, and let me just say this: I would never want to be president after what I'm seeing going on now, but. But I think it was Charles Spurgeon years ago. I don't remember now who. That's just coming to my mind. That don't take a step down as a preacher. Don't take a step down to become a leader of a nation. You think about the calling of that. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. What is interesting, God, as God separates out the tribe of Levi, he does not give them a section or a portion of the promised land as an inheritance. Why? Because the Lord says, I am Levi's inheritance. Now, I've heard debates and questions, and I really believe that a pastor should plan financially for, you know, quote-unquote retirement. I'm not planning on retiring. I'm planning on doing this until the rapture takes place. I don't know. But at the same time, once you think about this, I have known over the years a lot of preachers who live in a parsonage, like us. They don't have a plot of land that they're buying or whatever. And so in a very real sense, this happens in many cases in the modern day as well. The Lord says, I am your inheritance. I don't know. I don't know if our parents really have anything to pass on to us as far as an inheritance? I have no idea. Can you imagine that? It's like, I wonder how much my parents are leaving me. In reality, you start thinking, I wonder how much longer they're going to be around. It's like, so many people are focused on what's in it for me in the inheritance. So then you have to do everything just right so that you're not written out of the inheritance. But as you think about this, the Lord says, I am Levi's inheritance. Notice it says here, verse 10, as he was up in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. Again, he's interceding on behalf of rebellious Israel. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people. Here's something that caught my attention. Take thy journey before the people. All right, so he was to lead them to the promised land. And it says that they, not you, may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. You notice here, the Lord already knew at this statement here, that Moses would not lead them into the promised land. And of course, God, nothing takes God by surprise. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't know there was going to be an international, COVID-19. God's not pacing heaven about all this while everybody else is. But you notice again, he's going to lead the people. Now in verse 12, notice here the requirements. God has a right to make demands of us. Right. Who is God? I've said this before, but some of these people who say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a thing. I don't think you're going to be telling God a thing or two. The Bible says that everyone before God is on their face. You think about the Apostle John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, when he was before the glorified Lord who visited him on the Isle of Patmos, he was as a dead man before Jesus. So again, that's the real Jesus, of course, and not this hipster Jesus that everybody likes to think, oh yeah, Jesus would sit around and have a beer with me. I don't think so. Notice verse 12, it says, now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? All right, so what are these requirements? In fact, when Joshua quotes this in Joshua 22, near the end of his life, he emphasizes, take diligent heed in these things. So what does God require? In fact, when you really summarize the Bible, there's very simple things that God requires of us. Notice, first of all, to fear the Lord our God. Notice with me Hebrews 12. I constantly remind myself of this passage. Hebrews chapter 12, because after all, we live in an age of grace. Sometimes we need a reminder that we're still serving the same God in this so-called age of grace. We're not under the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us in many cases. But notice it says here in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace so that we can live any way we please. That's not what this passage says. In fact, as you look in the context here, looking at the context of Mount Sinai in comparison to Mount Zion, in reality, because we so-called live in this age of grace, we actually have more requirements, Titus 2, 11 through 13, and so on. Notice, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We see that throughout the Old Testament, God is a consuming fire. So, in reality, I believe modern-day Christianity has lost their fear of God. We have lost our fear of the Lord. In fact, as I sometimes refer to this, but Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. What are the two requirements? Fear God and keep His commandments. And what I often say is, if I fear God, it's going to be easier to keep His commandments. Second requirement that he lists here, and to walk in all his ways. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, walking in all his ways. Well, that tells me I can't pick and choose which commands I want to obey. If they apply to the New Testament church, then it's obvious we need to obey them. What's interesting is Psalm 81, 13, God says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. If anything causes God grief, it's when he sees that his people are not walking in his ways. So what are we talking about as far as his ways? Jesus talked about the narrow way and the broad way. Literally, we're talking about walking in what this book says, what God expects of us and how we live our lives. So walking in His ways, in all His ways, the Bible says. Notice the third command, the requirement, I should say, to love Him. Well, this is Old Testament law. What are you talking about, loving God? In fact, there's so much emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy on the love of God. What did I say a few weeks ago? It's like 13 times. Israel was commanded to love God. Now, let me just say it this way. It's easier to obey God if I love God. Notice me on 1 John chapter 2. We need this reminder often. Because if I start loving this world, then the Bible tells me that I can't love both. So I have to choose. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So even as Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't have it both ways. You can't love more than one God. So if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. All right. So if my heart is drawn after the things of this world, then I'm revealing that I don't really love the Lord. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of these things were addressed in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. All three of these things were used by the devil to lead Jesus, try to trap Jesus, tempt Jesus into sinning against his heavenly Father. Notice all of these things are not of the Father, but is of the world. It says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So again, we see here that we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. In fact, I just thought of James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So loving God with all of our heart, that's what Deuteronomy 6:5 says, loving God with all of our being. Then the fourth thing that he says here, fourth requirement in verse 12, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Notice there's no allowance for half-hearted service. Serving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul. Putting our all into serving Him. Not just giving God our leftovers. Whoa, I have to work a full-time job. Yeah, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are to serve God as we do our jobs. So that's the way we serve Him. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:9 that he served God with his spirit. How many times, sometimes when we get weary in our flesh or whatever, how many times we put half-hearted effort into our service? Sometimes it's just the matter of we just going through the routine. Well, it's time to go to church. Well, it's time to read my Bible. Are we putting our heart and our soul into it? Serving the Lord with all of our heart and soul. And then he says, keeping the commandments of the Lord. And by the way, 1 John 5:3 says that God's commands are not grievous. Because I want you to notice what he says here. To keep the commandments of the Lord. All right, so these are the requirements. Requirement number 5, to keep the Lord's commands and his statutes, which I command thee this day, notice, for thy good. Every once in a while over the years, I've heard people say, wow, just all the rules. What would our society be like without speed rules? What would our society be like without, rules in relation to what you do with a gun? Those kinds of things. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. They might use a gun. But again, these are requirements. And you notice again, God says it's for your good. Now, as we know in history, Israel forgot that it was for their good. They decided they didn't need God's law and they were going to do their own thing. Behold the heaven. I wanted to mention Micah 6:8. These are there's more than one place that this type of thing is found. Micah 6:8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Again, God has a creative right and a redemptive right to require and make some demands of us. Here's the three things that Micah mentions. But to do justly, also being just in our dealings with people, to love mercy, to be merciful toward those who need compassion, and to walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly with thy God. Those are requirements. God has shown us what is required of us. And again, we have a whole New Testament that shows, that God shows what's required of us. Now, here's some reasons why the Lord says this. First of all, the Lord's ownership. Verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also and all that therein is, except for me, right? That's not what Psalm 24, verse 1 says. I forgot how that verse starts all of a sudden. Yes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Again, he has a creative right over this person right here, as well as you. So first of all, the Lord's ownership. Notice also in verse 15, the Lord's delight. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, their descendants after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Now Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that so that you can go to heaven. No, that's not what that verse says. That be ordained to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So God does not choose or ordain us to salvation or hell. That's not Calvinism. But again, he's chosen for service. But again, he chose their seed after him. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now Israel exalted a rite or a ritual that was given by God. In reality, they needed to deal with the heart, to deal with the sins of the heart. And he says again, be no more stiff-necked. Stop being stubborn and rebellious against me. Notice another reason why is because in verse 17, his greatness. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. So you notice here his greatness. He's God of gods. He's Lord of lords. Again, in the New Testament even emphasizes that title of his. He's a great God, a mighty, and you notice here he's a terrible God. Now, when we think of terrible, what? Oh, it's awful. He's horrible. In fact, people have written books on the cruel God of the Old Testament that kills women and children. Well, we'll study some of those things in the book of Joshua in particular, but I want you to notice here, he's a terrible God. That means he should strike terror in people's hearts because of this fear. Notice then he also says as far as his character, his justice, his righteousness, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He gives no preferential treatment to anyone. Oh, you know, you're rich, so you know, you have billions of dollars, so I'll give you a pass on this. God doesn't work that way. Nor does he give a pass to somebody who lacks money. He does not give a pass. I want you to notice here, he takes each person individually. He cannot be bribed. How many people, even poor people, will try to appease God with their works? Well, they don't have money, a lot of money to give. But they'll try to appease a holy God with their deeds. So it doesn't just mean that a rich person is trying to do this. A lot of rich people don't even believe there is a God that they need to bow before. He doth execute the judgment. Notice his concern for people. He executes judgment of the fatherless and widow. Notice he loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So then he tells Israel, you know, I want you to love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now that does not mean Israel should have open borders. That does not mean America should have open borders. But if somebody comes from another culture, legally comes into our nation, I believe we should accept them just as much as they are any other neighbor of ours. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Then it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Even as we see at the end of this chapter here, God is worthy of our love and our worship. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave. That means to cling to or adhere to the Lord. Notice we're in fact, Jesus said it, abide in me and swear by his name. That does not mean cursing. I think there's a lot of people in our unsaved in our world who think swearing is using God's name in vain. That does not mean using the Lord's name as profanity. It means taking an oath in his name. He is thy praise. He is thy God. He that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Now, there were some things that God did in the land of Egypt that could be called terrible. Because Pharaoh, of course, was resisting the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should, you know, hear him? Thy fathers went down into Egypt with... Here's God's blessing. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. How many is that? 70 people. 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Well, as we understand in the book of Numbers, that's 603,000 men, plus women and children. So they estimate 2-3 million people. Now, that's 600,000 men that were counted after the original 600,000 were all killed off in 38 years. So God had blessed them in a mighty way as they were getting ready to go into the land of promise. But here's what I want for us to consider. God has given us his word, and in many cases, he has separated us to serve him. Now, can I remind you, in relation to the Levites, I forgot I was going to mention this, in 1 Peter 2, in reality, God says that we are a peculiar people. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people, and it says that we are a kingdom of priests. So in many cases, the New Testament application, there are requirements of a priesthood. God has requirements and demands that he's made of us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to not serve you out of fear, though we need to fear you, reverence you. But this passage also says that we are to love you. We're to serve you with all of our hearts. We're to put our hearts into it. Not seeing it as just as a duty, a drudgery, some of these things. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to put our hearts into serving you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.